Little bit of review, if I could. I know that we touched on this already last week, but I've got you in Luke chapter 9, and we've been hanging in Luke 9 for a couple of weeks, because if you remember, I called Luke 9 sort of the hinge pin. If you were to think of a teeter-totter sort of swinging back and forth, you know there's one point in the teeter-totter that's got to be firmly connected to the hinge, and of course everything hinges on that. Everything hinges in this book in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and verse 51, we haven't got to yet, very, very definitively, Jesus sets his heart and his mind, his face towards Jerusalem. And again, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is sort of the key to the entire book. Up until that point in time, everything's been going well for Jesus. His ministry is growing. People are coming to him. He attracts the crowds. But when we get to 9:51 and he sets his face towards Jerusalem, everything falls apart. See, his ministry will, in essence, quote unquote, at least from an external point of view, look like it's dying. Until finally he'll be left with the 12, and then, of course, 11. And then by the time of his crucifixion, one or two. And some point in time, they will all flee, except for a couple of the women that will stay close to Jesus even after his death and resurrection. So there's the picture. So chapter 9 is all about being prepared. It's about Jesus taking his apostles, who are not prepared at this point in time to take the ministry, and to setting into their hearts and minds the things that are going to be required. Sort of the entire Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9 is probably the strongest chapter on discipleship. It's when Jesus basically says to his apostles, I've been teaching you, you haven't got it, I'm going to drill it in, and you're going to start to get it. And it's important because you've got to read chapter 9 with the mindset that says Jesus is preparing his disciples for his own departure. He's going to set his face to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to leave them, that's a given. And they're going to have to pick up the pieces and go forward from there on. So in Luke chapter 9, again, just as a quick review, we looked at Jesus calling the 12 together and he sends them out. And the 12 go out and they minister in the power, and that's, of course, test number one for them. And they succeed. They do great things. Jesus tells them in those first few verses, don't take anything, don't take food, don't take money, don't take clothes, just go out and minister. They come back and he asks them, you got any clothes, you got any food, you got any money? No. Well, we're going to feed 5,000. And so in exactly the same way that Jesus took care of the 12, he's now going to take care of the 5,000. And the disciples don't do so well in that test. He goes on and he takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And again, this is review, but Caesarea Philippi is to the north. In fact, it's the northern part of Israel. It's where the tribe of Dan basically settled, if you remember the last couple of chapters of the book of Judges. They settled up there because it was peaceful and quiet, and it was a single city, and they could wipe that city out without any kind of effort whatsoever. Interestingly enough, not a lot is ever heard from the tribe of Dan after that. However, Caesarea Philippi is way up here. As many of you well know, because you've been there now, Caesarea Philippi is also a place, or an archaeological place, called the Gates of Hell. And it's called the Gates of Hell because in Jesus' day, there used to be an underground river that flowed out of this cave. And, of course, to the Jewish people and the people that were a little bit more religious or spiritual, water oftentimes represented chaos, and if water was flowing out of a cave from underground, well, that was clearly something from the underworld. And so this took on the name, the Gates of Hell. And, of course, you can see the sign even to this very day saying, this is the way to hell. There was an earthquake a couple of hundred years ago, and it shifted this stream down a little bit, so it no longer flows out of here. But you can see how there are niches cut in the rocks, and that's where pagan gods used to be placed. So I know for sure at least the god, quote-unquote, little g-god, Pan, found a place in one of these niches, and that's where you worshipped. Jesus brings his disciples here, and he says this, who do people say I am? And as we looked at in depth last week, Peter's revelation, I think, is linked very strongly with Jesus' prayer. In fact, Luke tells us that while Jesus was praying, he asked the disciples, who am I? And then Peter, of course, has the right answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It was, in essence, my praying for you that revealed this to you. And then he goes on and he says, and I will build my church, ecclesia, or called out ones, the church, the body of Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So clearly the image that Jesus has is, you guys are going to take this message and you are going to push back the forces of evil in this world. The gates of hell, gates are a defensive mechanism, right? They're not an offensive mechanism. It's not like hell is attacking us. We're supposed to be attacking it. We're supposed to be pushing back that darkness. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. It's going to overshadow this. And it's a beautiful image, the fact that Satan and satanic powers cannot stand against the body of Christ, cannot stand against the Lord. And it's something that the disciples need to remember. And it's something you and I need to remember. Because we're living in a culture, I think, that is growing increasingly dark. And when I say dark, I don't just mean demonically dark. I think when I say that, I truly believe that as a culture, we're growing numb in our minds. In other words, it's almost as if our spirit, our soul, any sense of right and wrong is being cauterized. It's being numbed, sealed off. And I think that that's an image that's very apropos to where we are as a culture today. We no longer, even worse than 100 years ago, we can no longer discern good from evil. I really believe that. And as we go down those slopes, they lead to all kinds of cultural challenges. But again, even as I was just reading in Chuck Colson's, one of Chuck Colson's last books that he wrote this morning, he said, you can look around in the darkness and you can say this world is just going, you know, literally, the gates of hell are prevailing. So you've got to remember that Jesus Christ is still in control. We survived the Dark Ages, 1,000 years of chaos in culture. We survived, and indeed, what the Romans could not do. We actually held back the barbarians as they attacked over and over and over the Roman Empire. Culture would not have survived the Dark Ages were it not, believe it or not, for the body of Christ. It was, during the Dark Ages, the bastion, I can use that word, of any kind of culture. Any library you want to define in the Dark Ages existed only because Christians caused them to exist. The Dark Ages are a terrible time in cultural history, but they were a time, at least in part, in which the church shone. We survived the darkest ages of our culture. We're going to survive today. So, the gates of hell do not prevail. Very, very important message. But then, in the midst of that, and this is where we left off last week, in the midst of talking about the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the body of Christ, Jesus immediately turns this scene. And I want you to catch this again, because in the midst of this incredible profession, Jesus strictly warns them, now I'm in verse 21, Luke 9, not to tell anyone, and then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And it's like their jaws hit the ground. Because he's just told them that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the body. And then he turns around and says, and I'm going to go die. So I want you to feel the dichotomy there, this polarization, these two messages that don't stick together. How can it possibly be that the gates of hell can't prevail, and yet Jesus is now saying that he's going to go die, and then he gets worse. Then he said to them, so he says, I'm going to go die. Now as for you guys, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So again, just as reiterating, to take up your cross meant to what? To die, right? The only time that you saw somebody taking their cross is when they were walking through a city, being beaten by the Romans, and they were heading to their cross. They were going to die. They were going to be crucified. And yet, Jesus flips this metaphor around and he says, I want you to do that every day. Daily. That's weird, right? Because if you were to take up your cross, you were going and you were going to die and that was it. But in this case, what Jesus is saying to the disciples, and again, this is just, we're going through this fast because we covered this already, but what he was reminding his disciples is to follow Jesus Christ will ultimately mean that the world will view you as dead, that they will persecute you as one dying. And each day you make a choice. You serve Christ with every fiber of your being, in spite of the fact that the world looks at you as dying. that you are going to your death, and whatever punishment comes about from that, Christ is calling us to bear that. Take up your cross. And then, of course, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. We'll talk on that phrase a little bit, that last phrase, in just a minute. But I want to remind you of the early church. And again, this is important for us to remember our own history, because most of us, we don't really get enthralled with church history too much, although I do. I mean, I love church history. I just find it to be so fascinating to see the things that the early brothers and sisters in Christ had to go through. This is the wrong slide. I'm sorry, I want to take you one further here. The early church had its most incredible growth in perhaps the first 500 years of its existence, in which it moves from a band of 12 men to literally changing the entire Roman Empire. In spite of the growth, it was also a time of some of the most severe persecution. In fact, the first 500 years saw all of the major persecutions against the church, and most of the worst, you know, between basically the time of Jesus and Constantine, 325 AD. That's where the worst of the persecution hit. But I'd like you to, again, just to remember the things that we as Christians were being accused of. And we started talking about this last week. The first thing we were accused of was cannibalism. Why? Yeah, the eating the body, drinking the blood. That's weird, right? So the people of the culture did not understand the doctrines of the church at all. They miscommunicated, they lied, and they used them to try to silence the church. So then we went on and we talked about being accused of atheism. Why were we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the first three centuries especially, accused of atheism? Right, so by the end of the first century, certainly during the first century and onwards, but there were several things that were going on. So number one, every city had its own local gods. Every trade union had its own local gods. So if you were part of the trade union, so you were an artist, you worked in wood, you worked in stone, you worked in precious metals, you were a pottery maker. If you were in the trade union, you went at least monthly to special meetings in which you would worship the god of your trade guild. And you would do the pinch of incense, or you would make a declaration, such and such is God. And you were good. You were part of the trade union. If you were a Christian at the end of the first century and you refused to do that, you were out of the trade guild. So you understand that becoming a Christian basically meant you could no longer ply your trade anywhere in the Roman Empire, because you refused to worship the gods of your trade guild. Now, you can make comparison today to unions and things like that. I'm not going to go down that road. But you get the idea that there was this coercion, that if you didn't do it this way, you were out. Now, question for you. If you were in a trade union, you had to supply for your family, what decision would you make? Would you say, well, you know, I love Jesus, but it's simply a throwing of a pinch of incense and saying, you know, such and such is God. We're good with that. Diana is God, right? Read the book of Acts again. When Paul goes and preaches at Ephesus, it's the trade union that rises up. How dare you bring this doctrine here that's somehow going to cause people to not worship Diana? That's our trade guild god. We're pottery makers. We make pottery figures of her. And you're telling us she's no god? Well, that's going to cut in our bottom line. How dare you? And the whole city is in an uproar. So, question for you. How much pressure would you feel to take a little pinch of incense and say, Diana's God, Jesus is bigger? How simple is that? Christians didn't do it. The second thing that happened by the end of the first century is that emperors started to grow so strong that they began to view themselves as a god. And so you would have cities that were built by emperors. And then they would put up these huge statues. Domitian standing there with his arm outstretched, over the waters. Well, that city became known as a patron to the god of the emperor. So we called it an imperial cult. So a pinch of incense to say, Caesar is Lord. In some cases, as the persecution grew, you would actually have to have a piece of paper that says, every year you went down to the local worshiping place and you threw a pinch of incense on the altar and said, Caesar is Lord. Stamp. You're sealed. You did it. And of course, Christians wouldn't. So in the book of Revelation, when we talk about the mark of the beast, there is a very clear picture of what went on in early Roman Empire. I mean, they didn't get sealed on their forehead or their hand, but they certainly got sealed on a piece of paper that says, we worshiped Caesar this year. We declared our allegiance to Caesar. So you understand, if anything bad happened in the city, if anything bad happened in the empire, who was blamed? Christians. Because you only worship the one God. You don't worship the God of our trade union. And so in that sense, Christians were persecuted because they were atheists. So the third thing was sedition. Christians were accused of rising up against the Roman Empire. Why? Not only didn't bow to it, and to be honest, Christians were some of the best citizens because they didn't cause uprisings, and actually they prayed for their leaders. At least that's what Paul instructed us to do, and there's certainly a sense of that in the early church. But why were they seen as seditious?
They were teaching the kingdom of God.
Yeah, there's a bigger kingdom. There's a better kingdom. There's a kingdom of God, and it's coming. Well, a kingdom of God would have to mean that the Roman Empire would have to be ousted, which, of course, by 500, 600 AD, it was. It never completely disappeared, but the reality is that it lessened in its power as the barbarians began to attack. You know, as the empire fell within because of its own internal weight and sin, the Roman Empire lost its influence, and it was split into two chunks, eventually the Eastern and the Western. So we'd have the Roman Empire and then another theological empire in Constantinople. I mean, there were lots of these things that went on. But we were accused of hating the government and trying to overthrow the government because we taught the kingdom of God was coming. Which is, of course, absolutely untrue. Well, it's not untrue the kingdom of God is coming, but it's certainly untrue that we were teaching against the government. And then, of course, as a very specific event, we were accused of starting the fires in Rome. So under Nero, in AD 64, there was a massive fire that burned a good portion of the city of Rome. Some historians say that he did it himself, he caused it himself because he was going a little bit nuts. Probably never know the truth of that, but the truth of the matter was that Christians didn't start the fire, but he blamed them. And that began the first major persecution against the church, and that's probably the persecution that both Paul and Peter were killed under. So we were accused of acts of sabotage that simply were not true. Any thoughts about this list? Intriguingly enough, it is almost impossible, I'd suggest, for a believing Christian to act in a political setting today. Certainly to live out their faith in a way that is close. I'm not sure that it, and again, I'm citing here with Chuck Colson's writings, I'm not sure that it would be possible for the President of the United States to be an absolutely devoted evangelical Christian today, living out their faith as they serve in that position. Don't think they could do it. So in a political sense, for sure. I mean, we've seen that over and over again, even in our last election. If there is any hint of Christianity within you, it seems that the papers will dig it up and use it against you to make you seem unfit, which is so ironic, but that's how it is. So the political side, some things have changed, but I would suggest that nothing has changed. Only the details. We're not accused of cannibalism, per se, anymore, but are there still doctrinal misunderstandings out there? And that's true, and the reality may be, depending on how you define that word, I may be narrow-minded. Because I'm going back to the fact that there's one way to salvation, and it's Jesus Christ, and the world will consider that narrow-minded. I'm not changing my doctrinal position on that one iota. I mean, narrow is the path, right? I mean, you can't get around that. But you're absolutely right that the world will certainly accuse us of that, right or wrong. So Paul would write that these things are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. And without the Spirit of God, the world won't grasp them properly. So absolutely correct. So we are accused still from time to time of being tri-atheists. Well, maybe not. That's the wrong word now. That's what they used to call us. But certainly worshippers of three gods. I mean, I still see that. Probably the most difficult doctrine for us that we're accused of all the time is, if you have a God of love, how can he allow evil? Right? That seems to be a barrier, or at least an excuse, for many, many people to not investigate the claims of Christianity because they don't get that. And it's a hard one to get around. Don't get me wrong. But again, I think the bottom line of that whole issue is free will. Free will implies that God is not going to control me like a puppet, but it also implies that there are implications to my actions. There are repercussions to my actions. And somehow in the economy of God, he allows certain of those implications to manifest themselves. And that's how evil continues to exist in this world. So there is a balance there between the control or the manipulation of God and how much free will he gives us. So a very complex subject, but that's perhaps one of the most difficult doctrines for us to understand. I should say for the world to understand. I mean, the world tells us that we hate homosexuals. Right? I mean, that's a misunderstood doctrine. I don't hate anybody, to the best of my knowledge. Just because I consider actions to be right or wrong doesn't define hate. And I will say that, and I'll say that to Christians wherever I go until my dying day. The world has redefined what it means to hate. If you don't agree with something, you hate it. That's wrong.
The unfortunate thing is that there are pseudo-Christian groups that do exactly that.
Yeah, and there have always been fringe groups, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, when we come down to this starting of fires in Rome, you know, even if that could be traced back to some wacko Christian, mm-hmm. I mean, the reality is that people will do things in the name of Christ that have nothing to do with Christ. I mean, if you look at the conflict between the Catholics in Ireland and the Protestants in Ireland, it's got absolutely nothing to do with faith. It's got everything to do with political power. And as I've said forever, political power is one thing, faith is another, but as soon as you try to attach faith to political power, you're going to get into trouble. So Constantine attempts to do this in 325, and you know, we get the Council of Nicaea that comes out of that, and lots of interesting things. But for the next 100 years, the church is sort of in bed with the political powers. And that will mess things up forever, I would suggest, even to this very day. You cannot reign in the body of Christ from a place of authoritative power, where you crack the whip and everybody has to do what you say. It's not how the body is supposed to be organized. However, the ramifications of that, you're right. So there are fringe groups out there who will name the name of Christ, but only as a rallying point. That it really doesn't have anything to do with passionately trying to live out their Christian faith. So, excellent point. So we get those that will go around and kill abortion doctors and think that they're doing God's will. Well, I heard a peep. All you have to do is try to run something that runs counter, well, I'm not even going to say counter to Halloween, but I told you this before many times, I'm sure, but I mean, as a church, we used to do a Halloween safety patrol, patrol the streets of our neighborhood, and we would do a Halloween drop-in center where the kids could come in, get candy, play some games, the parents could warm up and get coffee and all that jazz. And when the CBC interviewed me on that, I mean, there was pages and pages of hate mail that I got on their website because I had the audacity to be manipulating and interfering with the concept of Halloween. How dare me, you bad pastor. Yeah, you know, protecting kids on the street and having a party, yep, that's a bad thing. You know, how easy would it have been for me to turn around and say, how dare you do what you've done to Christmas? You Santa Claus lovers, you. You know, I mean, but I mean, you name it, right? Everything from Halloween to the Easter Bunny at Easter to Cupid at Valentine's Day. Every one of our Christian celebrations has been maligned by the world. So the elements that made it unique have been yanked out. Anyway, be that as it may.
We do that with Christians, hymns and other.
Yeah, of course we do. Hymns, spiritual songs. Oh, no. Oh, I'm getting Pauline now. That's terrible. I want to throw this out at you because in spite of this, and remember, we get Polycarp, who is in his, 70s to early 80s, refusing at the beginning of the second century to renounce the name of Christ. He's burned at the stake. We get Christian martyrs all the way through, some of which were drawn and quartered, right? Arms and legs tied to horses, and the horses would be whipped to run in different ways, ripped apart. You get beatings. You would get, crucifixions by the thousands. You would get the Roman Colosseum, in which Christians would be simply paraded in and hacked apart by the gladiators or eaten alive by the animals. I mean, this is how we started. And yet, it was the most glorious time of growth that we ever experienced. Because if you were in the body of Christ, you were in the body of Christ. You were all in. There was no fence sitting. There was just no option. If you were going to do this thing, it was going to cost you. You literally did take up your cross. And so I want to say that when Jesus links, who am I? You're Christ. What's the cost of that? Taking up your cross, just like Jesus did. There needs to be a fire that gets in our bones that says, I'm in, I'm all in. I'm not quitting on this. No matter what it costs me, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. And it will cost me. Maybe not like that, but maybe like that too. I don't know. Depends on where God sends us. But I want you to link these two concepts together because you cannot separate them. Christianity in the 21st century has become this self-actualization thing. How can I be a better person? How can I be happier? How can I be more fulfilled? It is pagan. It's absolutely pagan. And there's no nice way for me to say that. It has got nothing at all to do with my self-actualization. I'm not in Christianity to be a better person. I am in it because I have found a God who loves me and who has transformed me and is making me not into what I want to become, but he's making me into what he wants me to become. And that's what fires me and pushes me forward. So my brothers and sisters, I know chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke is a hard one because it forces us to reevaluate lots of stuff. And that's exactly what it forces the disciples to do. They need to ask themselves, am I really in this thing for the long haul and because of what God wants to do in me? And that's why he's hammering them with these doctrinal positions. But this is what I want you to remember. No matter how hot it gets, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how dark it gets, we shine. Because the power of Christ is manifest in us stronger and stronger and stronger as the darkness grows. So hang on to that thought. Do not let tribulation scare you. We will endure. He goes on and he says, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Scholars have wrestled with this over the years. What does it mean? Because let's face it, all the apostles are dead. There are at least three possibilities that I will share with you. But before I share them with you, any ideas yourself? What do you think this verse means? That there are some here within the 12, you won't die before you see the kingdom of God. Okay, yep, absolutely. Paul saw the same thing, caught up to the third heaven. The problem theologically is that Jesus isn't talking to them. So Jesus is only talking to the 12. So we have to limit ourselves to the 12. But you're absolutely right. By the book of Acts, it is very clear that Peter's had some experiences like this. Paul has had experiences like this. Stephen has certainly had an experience like this. Others as well. Three other possibilities. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So the first possible answer, and I'm going to suggest the best possible answer, is the transfiguration, which we'll study immediately after this. So we're going to get there in just a minute. Two other possibilities. Yeah, so within you is probably, when we think of that, we think of the spirit within us. But I want you to remember the translation is in your midst. Right. So the kingdom of God is the place where the rule of God, the authority of God, is understood and acknowledged and worshipped. So it can be considered within us today. It can also be considered within Christ. So Christ was within the midst of the disciples. So any place that recognizes our Lord as Savior, recognizes the Father as, you know, the Redeemer, that entire salvation picture, and has, in essence, bowed our hearts, bowed our knees to make him sovereign, that's the kingdom of God. But in this case, they saw it. So the transfiguration works because they saw something. Okay, yeah, one could certainly make that claim as well. To see Christ rise from the dead is certainly an idea of the vision or the kingdom of God coming. I'd like you to think of one of the other apostles. Could be, but probably not Judas. Judas certainly didn't, so he would be one who for sure didn't. So John on the island of Patmos is certainly a second understanding where the kingdom of God is manifest in vision to John specifically in a way that it was clearly not given to any of the other apostles. And the third one is maybe a little bit more esoteric, but I'd like you to think of the day of Pentecost. In the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls, manifests himself in remarkable ways. Now, again, remember that the Pentecost is so much like what happened in Exodus 19. So in Exodus 19, we have the Israelites coming out as slaves. They've just come from Egypt. They've come to the Mount Sinai. There are thunders, there are earthquakes, there is fire. And the trumpet of God sounds in Exodus chapter 19. And again, if you remember, we've studied this in depth in the past. But some of the Mishnah, some of the describings that the Jews actually attribute to Exodus 19 when the law was given are incredible. One rabbi would write that literally what happened is that the verbal words of God were heard and seen. In other words, that when God spoke, he spoke in ways that waves of this lightning and fire and cloud actually billowed out. They saw the physical evidence of the voice of God wrapped up in Mount Sinai. And they were given the law. And that law transformed those slaves into a people. Israel. So for the very first time, Israel was a nation because they had been given a law. And a law defines a nation. Now, of course, at the giving of the law, Moses comes down off the mountain. People are pagan. They're worshiping a calf. Moses draws a line in the sand and he says, if you're for God, stand here. If you're not, get over here. 3,000 people say, we're not for God. And they're slaughtered. They're killed. 3,000. The day of Pentecost comes. And there is fire. And there is these incredible tongues as if God himself were speaking through these people, which he was. Something happens and God builds a church. He unites a new people. And he says, this is what was prophesied in the book of Joel, the coming of the Spirit. And what happens? 3,000 people are made alive. They're saved. Well, you've got to see the parallels between the old and the new. This is the birth of a new thing. The kingdom of God has come. And of course, the letter of the law brings death, which we saw in Exodus. The Spirit of God brings life, which we see in Acts chapter 2. And so in a very real sense, 11 out of the 12 apostles would see the kingdom of God come the day of Pentecost. At least begin to manifest itself. So it's possible theologically that any of these three events, or perhaps all of these events, is what Jesus has in mind when he says there's some standing here that will not taste death until they've seen the kingdom of God come. Questions on that before I move on? I think my understanding is that the Spirit of God is now available to anybody who will call upon the name of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God existed in a form that we call the Shekinah glory. So when Solomon builds his temple and he sacrifices these thousands of animals, that God's presence filled that temple in such a way that it glowed. It ignited. We're going to see that in the Transfiguration a little bit in just a minute. But the Spirit of God was there as if it were a cloud. So the Spirit of God hovers in that place, the temple made with hands, if you will, and apparently is there for centuries. In fact, Ezekiel, whether this was real or a vision, we don't know, but Ezekiel in this vision sees the Shekinah glory of God lift off of the temple and sort of float away. Superman thing, just like Jesus does in Acts chapter 1. So we see that imagery there, the Shekinah glory leaving. So in the passage that we now have in Joel, Joel prophesies that the Spirit of God will be poured out. Acts chapter 2 comes along, and anybody who now accepts the Lord, accepts the kingdom of God, the Spirit no longer dwells in a temple, it dwells within us. So he says he's poured out his Spirit. His Spirit is now upon us. He actually lives in us. Now, I think in the New Testament, we have actually a new dynamic going on, because not only is the Spirit in us, but the Spirit is literally everywhere. The Spirit's always been everywhere. But the Spirit seems to have I'm not going to say a different working, but a working that is much stronger than it was evident in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we don't get a sense of the Spirit of God actually wooing and drawing and tugging at people's hearts. I'm not going to say that the Spirit didn't do that, but in the Old Testament, the Spirit's ministry seemed to come upon people. They would prophesy, they would be like Samson, and they'd grow strong, whatever, and then the Spirit would leave them. Okay, so it had a mission, if you will, of empowering or equipping for a moment's work, but it seemed to be temporary, if I could say it that way. In the New Testament, not only does the Spirit continually indwell us, but it appears as if the Spirit is working to subdue evil, to push back, if you will, the kingdom of darkness, and to convict and draw, not just from the Israelites, but everybody, Gentiles included. And so in the New Testament, we have this picture of the Spirit doing this kind of work, allowing anybody to come to Christ. So in the Old Testament, if you wanted to come to Jehovah, you became a Jew. You joined in the Jewish celebrations. You didn't necessarily move to Israel, but in essence, you became adopted into the Jewish culture. In Christianity, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God now moves upon all cultures. So we have Chinese brothers and sisters in Christ. We have Bolivian Christians, brothers and sisters. We have them in the Northwest Territory. I mean, they're everywhere. We do not become Jewish to become Christian. So the Spirit is now pushed out, if you will, and is ministering everywhere, in every culture, in every people. And to those that would accept him, he indwells. There's a great verse, a difficult verse, I admit, in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is really an end times kind of book. But it talks about when that which now restrains is removed or taken away, then the son of perdition will be revealed. And of course, we've debated forever, who is the thing that needs to be taken away? You know, some people say, well, it's government. Yeah, probably not. Some would say, well, it's the church, when the church is raptured. Perhaps. But there's also perhaps there an element of the Spirit of God, too. In fact, I would suggest that Paul has in mind that when the Spirit of God, which is now pushing back, restraining evil, as it's manifested through the body of Christ, that's the imagery that I see. And somehow or another, at this moment, the Spirit is pushing back evil. It's wooing people from all cultures. And he indwells people who recognize and affirm the kingdom of God. That's what I think it means for the Spirit of God to be on all flesh. Yeah. No question about that. I would suggest, though, that most of the manifestations that we see were within the Jewish people themselves. Right, so we don't get the sense so much of it working out, the Spirit working out in the Gentile world, although I have no doubt that the Spirit does. The problem is that the doctrines, our understanding of the Spirit of God is incomplete in the Old Testament, because we're not given nearly as much as we are in the New Testament. Of course, we're still incomplete in the New Testament too. We're still trying to figure it out. But the workings of the Spirit seem to be different. How that works out is a great theological debate for sure. And never let it be said that the Spirit wasn't working in the Old Testament, because I have no doubt that he was. But it does seem to be certainly strengthened, and for sure it is working in all cultures today. And that's a difference that we don't see in the Old Testament.
What about reading
Daniel? I would debate that one with you, but certainly he saw in Daniel something incredible. We don't know that for sure. I mean, we can't tell that from his life or from his policies. In other words, the latter part of his life, we don't see as radically different than the other parts. In other words, he accepts that God, Jehovah, as part of his pantheon, his wide range of gods. Did he somehow become Jewish and accept Jehovah God and the covenant of the Old Testament? No indication of that. Maybe. And again, fortunately for us, it's not in our hands. We don't get to make that final judgment, thankfully. That's in the hands of an almighty God. So I would never say one way or another for sure. I do want you to be careful, though, in terms of an understanding of, does somebody recognize Jehovah God as a God? And are they then willing to accept the Old Testament, you know, the Levitical law and that covenant relationship with God that is spoken of there? It's a very difficult area for us. I mean, Naaman is another classic example, right? Naaman, the Syrian, he comes down, he's got leprosy, he gets healed. He goes back to Elisha and says, man, I just love this God of yours, but I'm going to have to go home and I'm going to have to worship in a pagan temple. Can I take some dirt with me? And I'll put the dirt down there and I'll stand on that dirt. You know, great ideas. Did it stick forever? We don't know for sure. We don't know. Cornelius, on the other hand, in Acts chapter 10, is a pagan. He falls down before Peter and starts to worship. And Peter says, get up. You know, I'm just a guy like you. Proclaims the gospel. His whole family is saved, baptized in the Spirit. Remarkable things happening there. I have no doubt Cornelius was in the kingdom of God. We'll know for sure when we get there. It's a difficult thing for us to know with finality of, you know, how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament and how he affected these people. But there is no question that Joel's prophecy is an earth shaker for the Jews. Because to the Jewish nation in general, the concept of Gentiles getting saved was anathema. Not possible. They could not see it. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen, but that was their understanding even in the time of Jesus. So why does Nazareth, the town, get so ticked off at Jesus? It's not because he proclaimed himself as Messiah. Because if you read Luke chapter 4 carefully, they were pumped when he said, I'm the Messiah. Today, Isaiah 61 is filled in your eyes, in your ears. Yeah! But I've come for the Gentile. Roar! Throw him off the edge of the cliff. How dare you? That's where they became offended. So when Peter proclaims that the Spirit of God is now upon everybody, man, that's a life changer. It's a deal breaker for the Jewish people. They're either going to buy in and say, yes, we get it, or we refuse it. And that's probably the difference. But I'm with you. There's no question that the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. It's just how he worked, in sort of what ways he worked, that's still veiled to us a little bit. Very good things to wrestle with, though. So I have no qualms with, you know, I understand the theological position. I have no qualms with it. That's what it appears to be in the Old Testament. But again, I want to be really careful because the Old Testament, the Old Testament focuses its history just on the Jewish people. So we have no idea how the Spirit of God is moving all over the rest of the world, if indeed he is. I don't know. I don't understand that very well. And that leads into all kinds of theological questions about salvations. You know, I have lots of questions when I get to meet the Lord over coffee one day. You know, how did you go about, what were you doing to save all those other people, Lord? How did all that work? Because I'm desperate to know. And it's simply not revealed to us. So we don't know. But what we do know is that Joel would prophesy everybody. And we also know, under the inspiration that Luke would write in Acts chapter 2 that Peter gets up and says, today it's fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come upon all people. So how all that fleshes out, I can't tell you for sure. But I do know that at that point in time, The gospel became way more than becoming Jewish. It actually went out to permeate the cultures around it. And that's its distinctiveness, and that's where we are today. Great, great questions. I so much appreciate that. Let me move on here real quickly. I want to just draw a comparison for you, and this is not my original work. I actually drew this from a Chuck Swindoll sermon many, many years ago, never forgot it. In fact, I memorized this list. But I would like you to compare where we are as a culture today, and if I offend you, forgive me. There's a certain amount of tongue firmly planted in cheek here, okay? But if the shoe fits, sports fans invest money in purchasing tickets and gear that represent their teams. So my question is, are we as Christians as passionate for our Lord as the typical sports fan, and I'm not naming names, is the typical sports fan for their sports team? Sports fans are not afraid to broadcast their beliefs. Are we willing to broadcast our beliefs, brothers and sisters? Sports fans will drive for miles through any weather to see their team. Oh dear, can't go to church because there's 3 flakes of snow. Might rain. Sports fans will memorize statistics of their favorite players. Quick, can you name the apostles for me? Sports fans read the newspaper every day to ensure that they know the standings. I'm preaching to the choir, but are we into the Word of God every day? Sports fans will sit in cold bleachers forever just to catch a glimpse. Yearn for the front... Oh, that should say row. Got cut off. It's always intriguing to me to see a church fill from the back forward. Sports fans will support their teams no matter how bad they are, no matter what scandal they face. Sometimes I wonder if my brothers and sisters in Christ out there will do that. Sports fans spend hours talking about their favorite sport. I challenged my group at college not long ago to question how many hours do they spend talking about sports and entertainment. And I'd like them to compare that to how many hours you've spent across the table from somebody talking about something theological, something of the Lord. Sports fans will do anything to get that autograph or that selfie because of their identification with their sport. I'm not here to bash sports. I'm not here to bash entertainment. But brothers and sisters, is it possible that the Christian church gets itself off base because we become fanatical? And by the way, that's where the word fan comes from, fanatical. It's what you are accused of if you stand up as a born-again believer. You're fanatical. The minute somebody says that to me, I ask them what their favorite sports team is. Because most all human beings are fanatical about something. I wonder if sometimes we have robbed ourselves of some of the greatest blessings because of some simple verses that Paul would write to speak to one another, to pray, to talk about, to encourage one another in the things of Christ. Nothing wrong with a sports game, nothing wrong with following a sports team, until the sports team becomes so important to you that it numbs other things. Thoreau once said, a naturalist, that most people live lives of quiet desperation. In other words, they spend their lives numbing themselves to the things of this world by the things that really don't have significance. Now, in Thoreau's case, it's we need to get back to nature. But in my case, I wonder sometimes if we rob ourselves of some of our great blessings because we can't talk to one another about God. But what God's done in our lives, we don't want to say those kind of things because, well, you know, you don't talk about religion and you don't talk about, you know, politics. I'm one of those guys that talk about both. But don't rob yourself And don't be afraid, as Deuteronomy 6 would inspire us to do, to bring up the things of God on a daily basis. Because as fun as this is, at the end of the day, if we're not careful, it still leaves us numb. Because it doesn't transform here. So I throw that up there just as a general admonition, because I want to make sure that we as Christians stay strong. So about 8 days after Jesus said this, let's come back to verses. Time is going away. He took Peter, John, and James, with him, and he went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. There's no way for me to ever try to illustrate this to you, so I chose some modern art. Probably as good an image as you're going to find, although maybe the trees and the grass are a little wrong. It's probably a little more rocky, but that's okay. It's nighttime. We know that because Peter and James and John were very sleepy, according to verse 32. But he appears brightly. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor. So appeared in the same splendor as Christ, talking with Jesus. They spoke about, underline this, his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they came fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to the master, "It's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves, told no one at that time what they had seen. All kinds of interesting stuff going on here. So, first things first, Jesus glowed. What is that a sign of? Yeah, so it's what we saw in the Old Testament in the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. Did anybody else in Scripture ever glow? Moses. Intriguingly enough, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that Moses glowed every time he went into the presence of God. However, Moses put a veil over his face. Why? Yeah, you remember that. That's great. It wasn't because his face glowed. The problem with Moses was that the glow was diminishing. He didn't want people to see that it was going away. And so he puts a veil over his face. And Paul would preach on that, and he says the veil still exists over the hearts of people to this day. Interesting stuff, 2 Corinthians 3. That's the Shekinah glory. Anybody else ever glow in Scripture? Of course, it's the same person, different story. When did Jesus glow again? He glows one more time in Scripture. Not like a nightlight, but... Oh, yeah, okay, it's way after the resurrection. Okay, I'll give you a date. About AD 95. Doesn't help you much. Not Paul.
Steve.
Not Stephen. Oh, what's the other great apostle? No, wasn't Paul, wasn't Stephen. John's revelation, right? As Jesus walks in amongst the candlesticks, it says that his face glowed and his clothes glowed with fire and energy and power. It was exactly what John would see in Revelation chapter 1. So, the kingdom of God coming in Revelation chapter 1. No question about that. Here it's manifested in and through Jesus. So the disciples see this. They are petrified. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. Now, he's talking with two people. So my question to you now next is, why these two people? Why is it Moses? Why is it Elijah? That's a good question, and it's certainly one worthy to ask. I mean, a couple of answers. They could have either asked Jesus later, who were those guys? Or it could be very well that as they spoke, Jesus said, "Hey, Elijah, what do you think about my going away?" So we don't know for sure. But why these two? Okay, so, yeah, absolutely. In Levitical law, in order to determine the truth of something, there has to be two or three witnesses. You can't do one. So in this case, there's two for sure for that very reason. So it's a legal issue, But why these two? Okay, so this is interesting. Elijah, according to Malachi chapter 4, is the forerunner of the Messiah. In other words, Elijah has to come before the Messiah comes. Now, if you were to turn back, for example, let's see if I can find it here really quickly, the Gospel of Matthew. I can't see it right now, so I should probably do this. That's actually not where I'm thinking. It's not me. Darkness in Matthew 10. 13 is not where I'm going. Attacked by Herod. 15. I should know this. Boy, I really should know this. Okay, Matthew chapter 17 is where I'm at. The disciples asked him about this, and I'm in verse 10. Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. I want you to see that, future tense. He will come and restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is about to suffer. Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptizer. So Jesus makes this interesting and vague prophecy. He said that Elijah's coming again, but in the spirit of Elijah, he's already come. Now, if I understand the verse correctly, I think what he's saying is that Elijah came, you know, under the guise, if you will, or in the same power that John the Baptizer does. John the Baptizer prepares the way. I think that Elijah will come again. I actually physically do believe that, only I think that it's tied to the book of Revelation. The coming of Elijah in the Jewish mind has always been attached to the kingdom of God being manifested. In other words, immediately before the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom, Elijah will return. So that places Elijah at the end of the Jewish culture before Christ is finally, or the Messiah is finally manifest. So he's viewed as the last. So there should be a hint here. Why is it now Moses and Elijah? Because Moses is considered the first, the beginning, right? Beginning and the end. This is why Moses and Elijah seem to appear in the Mount of Transfiguration. Basically, what they're saying is that the kingdom that started in Israel, the ministry of God moving through this people, begins with Moses, it ends with Elijah, and then comes the Messiah. And the Messiah, of course, is standing in the middle. It's Christ. Now, it's interesting to me, who are they actually, what are they talking about? They're not talking about the sports teams of the day. Oh, can I say that? What are they talking about? His departure, his death on the cross. Jesus is trying to drill this into his apostles. I've come to die. I have not come to set up a political kingdom. And so even the two greatest images in Jewish culture, the beginning and the last in that sense, if you will, the two greats are talking about the Messiah coming to die. What better testimony can you get than that? Now remember, in Jewish culture, the law says, let it be established in the witness of two or three. Who's the third? The Father speaks. A cloud descends. Question, think about this. A cloud descends upon a mountain. What's going on here, brothers and sisters? When was the last time a cloud descended upon a mountain? Yeah, Mount Sinai, right? When the cloud of God... Why do you think the apostles, these three are petrified? Because if you remember, when the last time a cloud descended upon a mountain, if you touched the mountain, you were dead. And now all of a sudden, Peter, James, and John are in the cloud of the mountain, and they are petrified. God's going to kill us. And the third testimony comes. This is my beloved son. Now here's my question. Haven't they been listening to Jesus for the better part of 2 years? Why does God tell them, hear him again? Listening, they do not hear. Seeing, they do not perceive. And he reminds them one more time, you've got to get this. You've got to understand this. You've got to drill it into your brain. You've got to see this. Now, as they're beginning to leave, Peter pipes up, because Peter is always the rambunctious one, and he says, let's build 3 tents. Any idea why he says that? Okay, so there's partly that. There's something even more Jewish about it, though. Where's my glasses? One day, God's going to grant me good glasses again. Good eyesight. In the book of Zechariah, which is, again, an end times book, there is a prophecy. Verse 16 of chapter 14 says this, and the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, if you remember, is all about Israel coming together once a year. They build tents, and they party for a whole week. They have celebrations all night long. They light up the entire temple area with these great big cauldrons of oil. You can see that city for miles around. They sing songs, they worship, they dance, and then they go back to their tents. It's like Craven, only it's godly. Better than Woodstock. That's what they do for a week, and they do it every year. In the kingdom to come, we're going to do that together in some way, shape, or form forever. We're going to tabernacle with the Lord. Intriguingly enough, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word tabernacled with us. Jesus pitched his tent, he set up his tent, he lived with us. Peter is saying, don't go. You're my heroes. The kingdom of God is coming. Let's tabernacle now. And the voice from heaven says, stop it. You got it wrong. That I'm not establishing the kingdom right now here, like Zechariah says. My son's come to die. So you've missed it, Peter. Keep trying, but you've missed it. This experience is so profound to Peter. Jesus will tell him, don't you guys tell anybody what you just saw until I'm resurrected. But in 2 Peter, and I'll wrap up here, Peter writes this, chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, from this cloud, saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter, on his deathbed, as he writes 2 Peter, remembers back to the transfiguration. Now, this was so profound to him. Question. Who does he name in his last epistle here as important to him? Who did he just name? Who didn't he name?
Moses and Elijah.
There's incredible truth in this that I don't want you to miss. Peter looks on the mountain at his first experience and he says, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, same. Let's build 3 tabernacles. This is my heroes of faith. This is my Hebrews 11. These are the guys that I worship. All equal. They're not. Peter comes to realize that these two guys, these bookends, if you will, great as they were not the heroes of the faith as much as Jesus Christ. He's transformative. They were part of the picture. They were part of the scene. They were part of what God was doing. But now Peter sees in truth who Christ really was. Brothers and sisters, what I want to leave you with, as much as I so appreciate my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, as so much I appreciate all the heroes of the faith that I follow, I can never place them on par with my Lord. Never. So as much as I love the Keith Greens of this world, as much as I so appreciate the David Brainerds of the missionary past, so much I wrap my head around the William Careys and all of the others, as much as they can inspire me, the transformative power in my life comes not from them, but from God. And so Peter and the others, in this sense, learn that it's not a pantheon of people that we worship. It's one. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible story you have given us in this transfiguration. Another image of who you are, of what you are. And there's a lot of interesting theology that goes into this, Father, that we can think about. And it's amazing to see the picture of transforming from Israel as a culture to the body of Christ, to the church. Remarkable stuff. But I think the thing that I want to draw away from this more than anything else, Lord, is to be reminded that you are my God more than anything else, more than all of the trappings of my faith. No matter how strong the Billy Grahams are, no matter how strong the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers and the Christian musicians are, you're still God to me, my Lord, my Savior, my Master. It's to you I bow, and you alone. And it's to you I serve, and you alone. And I pray that you would again fill us with the awe and the wonder and the majesty of who you are. That you help us moment by moment in our lives to see you as high and lifted up, to hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." Hear him. God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to worship. Give us energy to burn for the kingdom of God. And equip us, I pray. As we go into church now, Lord, I ask that you would grant to us your power, your presence. And I thank you for these things in Christ's name.